Okay, Ephesians 6 is where we are tonight, Ephesians 6, and really we come to the end of the armor of God. It's not really true. We're not all the way at the end. Next week is the end on prayer. But tonight we come near the end to the armor of God in Ephesians 6 and in verse 17. But follow with me as I read the whole paragraph so that we have the context of what God is saying to us. Listen to the word of God from Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Christian soldier, the battle still rages. The enemy of your soul still hates you. He still wants to wound you. He wants to hurt you. He wants to make you ineffective. Christian soldier, I want you to hear this, that there is an enemy of your souls who wants to defile you. He knows he cannot take away your salvation, but if he can defile you, if he can discourage you, if he can make you ineffective, he will be happy. Christian, the call for us, according to verse 11 and verse 13 and verse 14, is, according to Paul, to stand firm and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that the person who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have overwhelming resources. You have all the resources that you need in Jesus Christ to fight the devil, to resist the devil. But I want you to hear this as well. Satan and all of his demons are in a terrible, terrible condition. Their evil is irrecoverable. Their misery is eternal. Their doom is inevitable. Their malice is terrible. And their depravity is dreadful. I believe that in reading through the Word of God, we can come to the realization that Satan carefully drafts, maybe we might say that Satan handcrafts, his temptations to suit individuals. Consider with me that Satan had fruit for Eve. He had a vineyard for Noah. Satan had a new garment and silver for Gehazi. Satan had flattering advisors for Joash. Satan had a beautiful woman bathing in the eyes of David. Satan had a money bag for Judas. He knows you, and he knows your weaknesses. And the demons and all the minions of Satan stand ready to approach, ready to assault, ready to afflict, ready to tempt, and ready to harass you with hopes of defiling you. In my reading on spiritual warfare, one of the wonderful resources I've come across was from a Puritan named William Spurstow. He said this: Satan loves to tempt young men with sexual lust. He loves to tempt middle-aged men with an itch for honor and greatness and power. And he loves to tempt older men with greediness and discontentment. Let us be on guard. Satan loves to exalt new revelations. He loves to exalt new dreams and new ideas and fresh visions and a new word from God. Indeed, open-mindedness, even inclusivity, while at the same time putting down the sufficient word. He loves for people to say, God told me this, and God told me this, and God told me this. And they believe in their experience, in their feelings, in their intuitions, more than the all-sufficient word of the living God. The Bible calls Satan a dragon, no doubt because of his malicious rage. The Bible calls Satan a serpent because of his shrewd and subtle cunningness. The Bible calls Satan a lion to denote his strength and his desire to kill. He is called the devil to denote his many accusations and that he is the adversary to God. He is powerful. He is evil. He is depraved. And there is no good in Satan at all. But I am also convinced that as true as all of that is about Satan, I believe that Satan, with all of the power that he has, cannot stand a chance before the Word of God. One verse in the Bible is infinitely more powerful than all that Satan and his minions have combined. Satan is skillful, yes. He is wise, yes. He is deceiving, yes. Satan is smart, of course. He's powerful and he is strong, but Satan is like a condemned criminal on death row, kind of living on borrowed time. The date of his final execution is sure. It's fixed. It is inevitable. And Satan, though, is still a roaring lion. He still is an insidious tempter, and yet he's a mortally wounded enemy because his head was crushed by Jesus at the cross. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has perfectly and fully and everlastingly destroyed Satan. And one day he will be thrown into the lake of fire. But in my study, we come to the end of Ephesians 6. And in my study, I've come to believe yet again and be reminded that Satan fears no weapon more than the sword of the Spirit. I'll say it again. Satan fears no weapon more than the sword of the Spirit. I think Satan would love for people to go to church on Sunday. I think he would love it. I think he would love for people to sit under a sermon. I think he would love for people to gather together and have what they call fellowship and sing a few songs and have some good feelings. But if the people who gather don't apply the word that they hear, and if they don't look to Christ as the anchor for their souls, and if those people of God that gather in church aren't standing upon the all-sufficient word, Satan would love for people to go to church. But at the same time, I think the church is probably weaker in no area more than the knowledge of the Word of God. I think that there is a great lack of knowledge of the Word. I think that there is a great misunderstanding about the gospel that the word teaches in our day, in our culture, in our world. And so I think it brings us back to the power of the word, back to the power of the Bible, back to the authority of the Bible, so that we would understand that even though the enemy of our souls is powerful, he fears no weapon more than the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The Puritan Henry Smith had a sermon titled Food for Newborn Babies. And in that sermon, the Puritan said this: we should set the Word of God always before us like a rule, like a guide, and believe nothing but that which the Bible teaches. We should love nothing but that which the Bible prescribes. We should hate nothing but that which the Bible forbids. And we should do nothing but that which the Bible commands. In other words, we want to orient and reorient our lives and our thinking and our affections by this book, the guide that we have, the Word of God. Soldier of Christ, let me say it again, that God has given you all that you need for the spiritual battle. You lack nothing. You lack nothing. God has given you all that you need for this warfare. It's found in Christ. And if you remember, that's the whole theme of Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 2 and 3 brings it out. This union that we have in Christ. In Christ, you have the storehouse of resources and power at your disposal. At your availability. You can use it. You can take advantage of the power that you have in Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have all the armor you need. It's yours. The victory is yours in Christ. Heaven is yours in Christ. Protection is yours in Christ. Triumph is yours in Christ. And a crushed enemy is also yours in Christ. Ephesians 6 is the portion that we have of God's word in front of us. And we're talking about the armor of God, the spiritual warfare. And remember in verse 10, we are commanded to be strong in the Lord. And then in verse 11, we are called to be armed by putting on the whole armor of God, the full armor, the panoply. Not just a piece of armor here and a piece of armor here, but the full armor. And then in verse 12, we were reminded to be aware that the real battle that we are a part of is not with flesh and blood. That's what makes it so difficult. The real battle that you and I are engaged in is invisible. It cannot be seen. It's with the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we are called to stand firm. After telling us to stand firm, Paul then in verse 14 has been telling us what are the pieces of equipment that we need to put on. And remember in verse 14 how we need to gird our loins, put on the belt of truth. And then we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 15, we need to have the shoes of the gospel of peace. And then verse 16, we got to have the shield of faith. Tonight, God gives every soldier two more pieces of armor. Two more pieces of armor that, Christian, you must put on. You must put this on. It's like verse 17. Take. That's the verb. You got to take this. You got to receive it. You got to use it. You got to put it on. And the two pieces of armor that we will read about tonight are the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And that's my outline. Number one, take the helmet of salvation. Number two, take the sword of the Spirit. So let's just begin with number one in your outline. As you're taking notes, the beginning of verse 17, number one, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Again, Paul says, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Little Savannah knew the value of a helmet. While riding her bike to school, this little 11-year-old girl was gliding downhill one day and she lost control. She fell into the street and immediately into the path of an oncoming car, and the car was unable to swerve and to avoid her. So what happened was the vehicle rolled over her head. Amazingly, it was a good ending for her, but a bad ending for the helmet. The helmet was utterly crushed, but her head, praise God, was not. She returned to school the next day with a small cast on her arm. She knew the value of a helmet. She knows the value of a good helmet, that a good helmet is important. Indeed, it is life-saving. Properly worn, a helmet protects the head. It can save your life. Indeed, we all know this. A helmet is important. And Satan knows that as well. Satan knows that your head is important. And Satan wants to corrupt your head. He wants to contaminate your head. He wants to destroy your mind. He wants to destroy your thinking. He wants to destroy your confidence. And he wants to destroy your hope. Reflecting on this and thinking about applying it, here's just one example. When was the last time that you were discouraged? Well, you think, I feel like I'm discouraged right now. When was the last time that you were discouraged? Discouragement, I believe, is a common ploy of Satan. He wants you to think that you're battling him for a long time and you're making little headway. He wants you to think that you're fighting for holiness, but you're making very little progress. And so often we hear things like, I'm so discouraged. Why is this still going on in my life? Why me? I'm not progressing. Why did I fall into that sin again? My struggle is pointless. My fight is useless. Is it worth it to follow Jesus anymore? And with all of those, Satan digs in and he wants you to become a deserter in the army. He wants you to leave the field. He wants you to be so discouraged that you become ineffective. You become useless for the Lord. That's why Paul says in verse 17, Christian soldier, you got to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet. Paul uses the metaphor of a Roman foot soldier. He's called a legionary. And again, Paul talks about this essential piece of armor. It's a helmet. And you research a helmet, and there's all kinds and styles and types of helmets that were used in the Roman armies, but they all had one major purpose, of course, to protect the head, which is so helpful to understand. Satan aims his deadly blows at your head. He wants to destroy and paralyze all of your energy for Christ, all of your movement for Christ, all of your passion for Christ. He wants to confuse your understanding. He wants to thrust you into error by way of theological knowledge. He wants to draw you aside into some heresy. He wants you, can I say it in our day? He wants you to be distracted off of the gospel of truth to any lesser, trivial, cultural, political, trendy issue. He would rejoice if that happened. Just like the helmet in physical battle guarded the head from a sword or an arrow or a spear, so in the same way, this helmet, this hope of salvation, is given by God to guard your mind from Satan's arrows. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. So much of the Christian life is how you think. It's how you think, because the way that you think is the way you're going to talk. And the way that you think is the way that you're going to act. And the way that you think is the way that you're going to live. So much of the Christian life is the thinking. It's the mind. The battle begins in the mind. And Paul knows it and Satan knows it. And he loves to shoot at our heads. And that's why Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. But you know what's so neat about this? Paul calls you in verse 17 to take up the helmet of salvation. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, this is all capitals, which tells you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And you know this. Where did Paul quote from? What's the Old Testament book? Book of Isaiah. I want you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. We actually turned here not too long ago because Paul quoted another phrase from Isaiah 59. But here's the context as you're turning back to Isaiah 59. Verse 1, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Verse 2, your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. In verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken falsehood and the tongue mutters wickedness. In fact, it's so bad, in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Verse 8, they don't even know the way of peace. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before God. All of our sins are testifying against us. And you think, is there any hope for someone in such a condition? Verse 16, God saw that there was no man. Indeed, God was astonished that there was no one to intercede. No one can save this sinful man. Verse 16, then God's own arm brought salvation. Praise be to the Lord. God's own arm brought salvation. What an amazing verse. And then in verse 17, how did God do it? He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. There it is. Why? Why all this? Look at verse 19. So that they will fear the name of the Lord. At the end of verse 19, so that they will see the glory from the rising of the sun, and he will come like a rushing stream when the wind of the Lord drives. And then verse 20 tells us a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Do you know what this tells us? That the Lord is the ultimate warrior king. The Lord, the Messiah. He wears the armor. He fights for his people. He brings deliverance. He brings salvation so that you can be reconciled with God and you have protection from sin and from all evil as you're hiding in this Messiah. So here's the point, don't miss this. All the divine resources you need, all the resources you need to guard you from Satan, to encourage you in this warfare, are all found in Jesus Christ. Everything that you need to sustain you until heaven is all found in this warrior king Messiah. He's your Savior. Paul picks up on that language and he quotes it for us in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, go back there with me if you would. Ephesians 6, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Okay, so he's quoting using language from Isaiah 59. But Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean that I have to take up the helmet of salvation? What's the salvation? What does it mean for me? After all, Paul has already written in Ephesians 1-3 that you've been elected and you've been chosen and you've been predestined, you've been adopted, you've been redeemed, you've been sealed. He's writing to believers. They're already saved. So what do you mean that I have to take up the helmet of salvation? I'm already a believer. Let me see if I can help. When theologians talk about the doctrine of salvation, oftentimes it is explained in three dimensions: past, present, future. Past salvation, we might call it justification, to use the theological word. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That there's a moment in time, in the past, that every true believer can say, I am counted righteous because of Jesus Christ in heaven's courtroom. That's past salvation. That's glorious. We love that. That's often what we mean, what we mean when we say, I have been saved. But there's, number two, a present dimension of salvation, and we call it sanctification. sanctification. This is what we read about in the book of Romans, chapter 6 through 8. And Romans 6, verse 12, therefore, Paul says to believers, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. This present dimension of salvation is the ongoing life of progressive sanctification, whereby God is conforming us more into the image of Jesus Christ. But theologians also talk about a third dimension, and I think that's what Paul's talking about here. This third dimension of salvation is what we might call future or glorification. Paul uses this kind of language about future salvation in Romans 8, how he talks about how we are groaning and we're longing for the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's the heart of a believer. I'm waiting eagerly for that full redemption of the body, for that glorification when I will be made like Christ in the ultimate, perfect, glorified sense. I think it's this third dimension that Paul is talking about here when he says you got to take up the helmet of salvation. Now, let me see if I can show you this and prove it biblically. Just turn a couple of pages to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is giving the practical exhortations to the believers, telling them that they are not destined for the day of the Lord, that they are not of the children of the day. They are not like those who live in darkness, but they are light in the Lord. Now look carefully at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. That is, let us be sober-minded, thinking clearly, having put on, now notice carefully, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet. Now what's the helmet? The hope of salvation. For Paul, there's something future about this hope of salvation. You see, what I think Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 is that, Christian, in your spiritual armor, as you live your day-to-day life, you need to put on the helmet of salvation. What do you mean? Don't forget that you are headed for glory. Satan can't take it away. What guards you now is the future hope of glory. We must fight well now and be mindful of the future hope that is before us. And I don't know about you, but I can often forget that. Maybe you can often forget that as well. We can live in this world, we can live in this society, we can live in this body, and we sometimes get so fixated on the here and now. And yet Paul is saying, Christian, guard your head, guard your mind, guard your thinking, that all that goes on, all the arrows of the evil one, never forget that there is future hope guaranteed for you. Paul called it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, the hope of salvation. Let me see if I can help you understand it even more. Christian, before long, you will be with Jesus. You will see him. You will be made like him. Christian, before long, Satan will be everlastingly crushed and overthrown. Christian, before long, all the demons and all the devils will be cast into the lake of fire. Before long, we will be worshiping Christ in heaven with no distraction and no sin. Before long, we will never be tempted to sin. We will never be troubled by affliction ever again. Christian, before long, we will never sin. We will never struggle. We will never have pain. Before long, Christian, we will have endless joy without ceasing. What a great God. What a great hope. What a great guarantee. As Paul called it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, this is the hope of salvation. Paul is already writing to believers who already have salvation, and yet he wants them to put on the helmet, which is the realization and the daily understanding that there is a future, certain, guaranteed hope that can never be taken away. Maybe I can take this even further. When angels sinned many, many, many years ago, divine thunder immediately dashed them into hell, right? When they sinned, God immediately cast them into hell. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 talks about Satan and his fall with the angels. But when men sinned, divine blood swoops the fallen creature from his misery, adopts him as a son, and will carry him all the way to heaven. That is the sureness of gospel hope. That you have experienced what no demon or devil will ever experience. You have grace. You have mercy. You have hope. You have sonship. You have a future. They don't. And what a promise of eternal hope that God has given to you and that God has given to me. Christian, take the helmet of salvation. Just real quick before we move on. Is this your hope? We talk about the different dimensions of salvation. It's a package deal. They all come together. If you have past salvation, then you have present salvation and you'll have future salvation. But you can't have one and not the others. Do you have this salvation? Have you been justified by faith? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you presently being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you pursue Him, as you worship Him, as you love Him, as you delight in Him, is your hope not in the things here, but remembering that our citizenship is in heaven? That we are awaiting a Savior who will take us to glory. If that is not your hope, I call you today to turn to Jesus, to call upon His name, simple, childlike faith, and you will be saved. So what does this mean for you? Back to Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation. You say, Jeff, I get it. So what? Well, number one, I think we need to actively guard our head, meaning we must guard our mind. We have to guard our eyes, our ears, our nose, our mouth. Take up the helmet. Guard, actively guard. We cannot be passive. This world is going to corrupt our minds if we are not vigilant. Number two, we must look to Christ who is your protection. Look to Jesus who fights for you. Look to Jesus who strengthens you. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. And third, keep looking ahead to future salvation. Keep looking ahead to the hope of glory. Keep resisting Satan's darts to live worldly. How do you resist? By focusing on joyful heaven to come. So study heaven. Maybe do a word study. Maybe do a little study this week or in coming weeks. Just consider it. Try it. Do a study on heaven. What is heaven like? Who's there? What is the culture of heaven like? What do we do in heaven? What is the joy of heaven like? What is the great excitement of heaven? Preach God's security to your own soul over and over and over. How do you take the helmet of salvation but to remind yourself of the great comforting truth of eternal security? And also to remember the brevity of sinful worldly pleasures. I believe that a worldly heart drowns a heavenly hope. Also, we need to be reminded that there is unending bliss ahead of us. Unending bliss. I mean, we're just here for like a dot, for a little speck on the whole line of eternity where we will be forever with God, and we often forget that. I sometimes think about good hymns. Good hymns that have been written, and how many of them, often the last stanza, they reorient our minds to future hope, the second coming, being in heaven, being with Christ. My Jesus, I love thee. My hope is built on nothing less. Blessed assurance, it is well with my soul. Jesus, I come. On and on we could go with these hymns that we know and love and enjoy. That in these final stanzas, the hymn writer intentionally reminds us of the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, said, "Your life is short. Your duties are many. Your assistance is great. Your reward is sure. Christian, don't give up. Hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven will far outweigh it all." William Gurnall, the Puritan, who was writing on the armor of God, said, "Let your hope of heaven master your fear of death." He went on to say, "In heaven we will appear, not in our armor, but in the robes of glory." Christian, you wear the armor, but for a brief time. But we must put our armor on. But soon enough, we will wear heavenly robes. Later on, William Gurnall, in writing on the armor of God, said this, and I think this is such a fitting way to conclude point one. He said, "Christian, take the armor of God, take the helmet of salvation, and never lay it down. Never take it off until God takes the helmet off of your head and replaces it with the crown of glory." Keep that helmet of salvation on. Keep that hope of future heaven, that guarantee of future heaven, right at the forefront of your mind. Number one, take the helmet of salvation. So, verse 17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. But let me give you number two in our outline, take the sword of the Spirit. Christian, we take the helmet of salvation and then the sword of the Spirit. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, every Roman soldier had one. No one went to battle without it. The sword. The sword that was used by Roman soldiers was known as the gladius. It was in the hands of a skilled warrior, and when it was used well, it was a fearsome weapon. Roman historians have commented that this is the sword that conquered the world. It was sharpened on both sides, thus the name double-edged sword. Every Roman soldier was carefully trained in how to use the sword. When using the gladius sword, legionaries, listen carefully, they would not swing in kind of a swooping motion toward their enemies, at their opponents, because if you did that, that would make you vulnerable to attack. Rather, every Roman soldier was trained to stab the enemy in short, quick jabs, back and forth, almost like a thrusting motion. It was most effective as it meant a much faster rate of attack. Historians say probably as much as 4 stabs per second they could do. These foot soldiers were trained, skilled, quick, aware and prepared. I came across a book. It was published in the 5th century AD. It was titled Of the Military Book, Part 1, The Selection and Training of New Soldiers. A short little paragraph. Notice how important it was to be well trained with the sword. Quote, the soldiers were likewise taught not to cut, but to thrust, to stab, to jab with their swords. Indeed, Romans not only made a joke of those who fought with the edge of the weapon by a swooping motion, but they always found them an easy conquest. A sweeping stroke with the edges, though made with all of the might, it would seldom kill, because the vital parts of the body were defended by both the bones and the armor. On the contrary, every Roman soldier knew and was trained that if you stab, even though it penetrates a couple of inches, it is generally fatal. You got to have the sword, but you need to know how to use the sword. What's the point of all of this? Roman soldiers knew how to use their sword. Don't be foolish, but be wise in your use of the sword. Thrust the word at Satan and pierce him, jab him with the scriptures. He cannot resist it. He cannot overpower it. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Somebody might say, why is the sword mentioned here? Why is it not mentioned like first or earlier? And I think probably for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you're going to use the sword well, you got to have all the other parts and all the other truths in place to rightly use the word. And I think second of all, it's put in this place almost last. Because even in your growth and even in your stability with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and having your shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, even if you have all of that strong, you still always need the word of God. And so there's a command in verse 17 to take the sword of the Spirit, to take the sword of the Spirit. And guess what? Paul is going back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 49 and verse 2, Messiah says that God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. But I think Paul is most probably alluding to Isaiah chapter 11. Go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 undoubtedly is pointing ahead to future Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Because Isaiah 11 verse 1 talks about a shoot that comes from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots that bear fruit. So he's coming from Jesse, from the family and lineage and kingship and kingly line of David. But look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. With the word of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That sounds pretty similar to Ephesians 6. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In the future, when Messiah comes to smite the world, to smite the nations who have not believed in him, we are told in Isaiah that this sword is what Messiah has. This is your king. This is your Messiah. This is the royal one who has this sword. What does that mean? He has waged war for you, and all of his enemies are under his feet. Therefore, Christian, you can trust in him. You can trust in him. And where do you learn? Where do you learn of this Messiah? But in the Word of God. In the Word of God. Now, I want to bring something out here very, very briefly. Look at verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 6. At the end of the verse, when we are told to take the sword of the Spirit, what does Paul say? It's the Word. Now, see that word, Word, in verse 17? It's actually a fairly unique, a fairly rare, a fairly specific word for word in the New Testament. It probably is referring to a particular saying, maybe a particular text of the Bible that is used against an enemy. It's the same word found in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, Jesus quoted that when he was being tempted by Satan in Matthew and Luke chapter 4. In other words, Paul is using a particular term for word here to stress, Christian, you need to have your Bible, but you need to know the particular scriptures so that you can wage war against the enemy from the scriptures. If that's the case, then number one, we need to read our Bible often. And if that's the case, number two, we need to know the Bible well. And then number three, we need to hide the Bible inside of us by memorization. And then fourth, we need to speak that word forth in times of temptation. The Word of God really is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. Christian, Paul is saying, take the sword, yes, but you got to know how to use it. You got to know how to wield it well. It's not just having a Bible on the shelf or reading it here or reading it there or reading it occasionally, but it's knowing and speaking a particular word in the moment when the enemy invades. Do you know your Bible that well? That when he comes to you, Satan does, with his fiery darts of grumbling, of discontentment, of anger, of irritation, of selfishness, of lust, of pride, of greed, of coveting. Do you know the Bible well enough so that you know where to go? So that you can wage war specifically with the enemy with a particular text that has been given. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about the sword of the Spirit. Let me clarify. It's the Word. Particular words and texts that you can be used against, that can be used against the enemy. And thankfully, the sword that we have is the Spirit, the sword from the Spirit. The Bible is sharp, and as a sword, the Bible must be girded, it must be tactfully used, it must be grasped tightly, it must be used offensively, it ought to be instantly ready to thrust into Satan. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word. The Spirit gives us the Word of God. And Christian, what's so amazing about the sword of the Spirit, people say, well, this is the only offensive weapon. Well, that's true. It is offensive, but it's also defensive as well. It's defensive to protect you, and it is offensive so that you can stand strong on God's promises. When Satan comes your way with all of his temptations and all of his fiery darts. Remember in Luke chapter 4, let's just kind of consider Jesus for a few minutes. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus engaged temptation. Satan tempted Jesus, rather. And what did Jesus do? He quoted three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Later on in Luke chapter 4, Jesus affirmed his messiahship and his divine call by quoting Isaiah chapter 61. Later on in Luke chapter 7, when he was dealing with the doubting and the discouraged John the Baptist, Jesus quoted Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And then later on in Luke 11, when Jesus was confronted with the angry Pharisees, he quoted Scripture, Jonah, Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba. In Luke 19, when Jesus cleansed the Temple Mount and all the false worship that was going on, he quoted Jeremiah 7:11. And then in Luke chapter 20, when the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they test him about the future resurrection and marriage, he quotes Exodus 3 verse 6 and he makes his whole argument from a verb. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is pleading with the Father about the cup of wrath, and he's pleading with God, if there's any way for the cup to pass, may it be, but not my will, but yours be done. He's using language from Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 51, even on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22:1. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31:5. It is finished, is a quote from Psalm 22. Jesus used the word. He wielded the sword of the Spirit, and Jesus was protected. Just like you and I can be protected. That we can resist Satan, we can triumph righteously with the word of God. With the word of God. Christian soldier, listen, I want you to know the sword of the word of God will never fail you. Boys and girls, children, I want you to hear this. I know that you're in families that love you and they read the Bible to you. But I want you to hear, children, that there is nothing in all the world that is more powerful and more profitable than knowing your Bible. Memorizing your Bible, reading your Bible, singing your Bible, praying your Bible. There's never a wasted moment when you're spending time with God's Word. I think the perfect way to illustrate this is in Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you're already thinking this. When Christian was in the Valley of Humiliation, really the power of the sword of the Word is shown. Because Apollyon comes to Christian, and here's what we read. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow at little Christian, thereby to make a full end of this good man, the young Christian nimbly stretched forth his hand for the sword, and he caught the sword, saying, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." That's a quote from Micah 7, verse 8. And with that, Christian gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made him go back as one that received a mortal wound. And then Christian, perceiving that, he affirmed it again, saying, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his wings and he fled away. Satan can't stand a chance before the word of God. Christian, you have the sword. You have the sword. It's our duty to know it. Our duty to use it well. Our duty to engage in spiritual warfare with the sword of the Spirit. You say, "So Jeff, what does that mean for me? I get it, Jeff. I got to put on the helmet of salvation and I must take the sword of the Spirit. So what?" Simple principles. Number one, read the word daily. I don't know any other way to put it. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 talks about like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the word. Read the word daily. Joshua 1 verse 8 and 9, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night." Number two, study the word deeply. Study the word deeply. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. Yes, I want to read the Bible, but I want to study it. I want to know the meaning of God's Word. I want to do word studies. I want to understand the theology of God's Word. Third, speak the Word encouragingly. Speak the Word encouragingly. This is just kind of a fancy way of saying biblically counsel one another. Because in 1 Samuel 23:16, David is running for his life from Saul. And Jonathan comes to David and encourages him in God. Speak the word encouragingly one to another. Going through the hard times in life, speak the word encouragingly. Number four, believe the word thoroughly. Believe the word thoroughly. Yes, from Genesis 1, that God spoke the world into existence and all that is in six literal 24-hour days. Yes, we affirm young earth creationism. Because why? When science rightly done, it will always affirm what the Bible says so clearly. Yes, we believe in the end of Revelation that Jesus will come back a second time, that he will judge the world, he will judge all of his enemies, he will sit on a great white throne, and he will cast all non-believers into the lake of fire, and he will bring and create a new heavens and a new earth. We believe that, and everything in the middle. Believe the word thoroughly. Number five, memorize the word gradually. Memorize the word gradually. I was so blessed this week being with a sister in the faith, and she told me that she's memorizing the word. I remember a day when she told me, "I can't. I can't." And just this week, she quoted scripture for me. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119:11. Number six, revisit the word daily. Revisit the word daily as occasions might require. So I'm battling with grumbling. I got to go to Philippians 2. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. I'm battling lust. What do? I go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I remember that God's will for my life is to abstain from sexual immorality and pursue holiness. And I'm battling selfishness. And I go to Philippians 2. And I'm reminded to not look out for my own interests, but for those of others. And on we go. Revisit the word as the occasion may require. Number seven, resist sin with the word believingly. In times of great temptation, I will write down literally with a pen and a little note card. I will write out a Bible verse on a little note card and I will take it with me. I will pray it. I will meditate on it. When I'm exercising, I'll think about it. When I'm walking to the park, I'll pray through it. When I'm tempted, I'll go back to it. Resist sin with the word. And then number eight, enjoy the word supremely. Just enjoy the word. Why? Oh, like the psalmist who would say in Psalm 119, 111, "Your word is greater than silver and gold." This is the armor of God, Christian. Take up the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. You know, to draw this to a close, if you scan in your Bible verses 14 to 17, you see the armor here. We've looked at it the last few weeks together. And you know what's remarkable? Maybe you've observed this, that the front side of the soldier is completely covered. The backside? Nothing. Nothing at all. Paul mentions no equipment for the backside. Which maybe again to illustrate it brings us back to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian was again facing Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation. He became afraid, and Christian wondered if I should turn back, or if I should stand my ground. And then I love this. Christian said, in Bunyan's words, Christian said, "I have no armor for my back, so I must stand my ground. To turn back and expose my back would be to give Satan many opportunities for his arrows. Therefore, Christian resolved to stand firm." Christian, same for you and same for me. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm with the armor of God. Don't run away. Don't be fearful. Don't shy away. Don't throw in the towel. Remember that you have all spiritual resources, all victory, all storehouses of protection available in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christian, number one tonight, take the helmet of salvation. And number two, take the sword of the Spirit. I think a fitting way to close is to remember the words of "Be thou my vision." Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. And here's the hope. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. May the Lord help us to take up the armor. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the full armor of God that is ours in Christ. May we have this battle shield. May we have the sword for the fight. And may we look upward to heaven, this hope of heaven, this soon coming heaven, this reality of heaven. And know that we would stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and that we would resist and stand firm in the faith. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.